Thank you, Mr. McNeil. Good afternoon to all of you here in Portland. Very happy Sabbath to everyone here, as well as up in Seattle and over in Spokane, as well as anyone else that's on the webcast with us. It's nice to be here in Portland once again after having been gone for a number of weeks. I say vacation. My wife was not on vacation. She was working, but somebody has to pay for my golf, so that's, you know, the luck of the draw, I guess I say. Mr. McNeil said he was jealous of all the golf I was playing. He should know that when we were in Salt Lake City, I would wake up, it would be 23 degrees outside, and you couldn't get on the course until about 10:15, 10:30 because there was a frost delay. And when you finally got on, you had to take your driver and drive the tee into the ground because the ground was still frozen. So it was a different kind of golf. But it does make it kind of nice when you hit it out there and it's so frozen because the ball just goes on and on and on forever, forever, forever. Even when you don't want it to go on and on forever and ever. All right, enough about golfing. You didn't come to services to hear about my golfing exploits. Let me begin by giving you a couple of quotes this afternoon as a backdrop to what I'd like to talk about in the Bible study. This first quote is from Albert Einstein. Wisdom is not a product of schooling. Wisdom is not a product of schooling, but of the lifelong attempt to acquire it. Thomas Watson said the following. He said, wisdom is the power to put our time and our knowledge to the proper use. So we have a couple of quotes here, one from Albert Einstein, the other from Thomas Watson, and you can just about guess where I'm going to go in the Bible study this afternoon. You don't need to turn there, but Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 says that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there's an understanding and a realization that we are to be like those stars that shine. Those that are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. Now, when you get into a study on the subject of wisdom, you could treat this as a concordance study, and what I mean by that is you could take your concordance and you could look up the word wisdom, the root words of wisdom, and go and look at every scripture in the Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation that deals with wisdom. I'm not going to do that this afternoon. I have neither the time nor the inclination to do a concordance study on wisdom. However, what we are going to do today is simply look at six verses, and all of those six verses have to do with wisdom. In fact, we find them all in the same book, we find them all in the same chapter, and we find them all by the same author. I want to take a look at James and the book of James. In fact, the title for this Bible study is James on Wisdom. And we're going to find that he has, again, in James chapter 3, if you'll turn there, James chapter 3, a passage of scripture here in James chapter 3 that deals specifically with wisdom. The book of James in its totality is an interesting book. It has a strong parallel to the gospel account of Matthew, specifically the Sermon on the Mount. You can go through and you can take a look at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. And you can see there is a striking correlation here in the entirety of the book of James. The book of James, just like the Sermon on the Mount, is what we would commonly refer to as practical Christianity. In other words, there is the theory, but then there is the practice of those things that are taught. James, again, is dealing with many of those things as you look in the book of James that he writes, and specifically on the practical application of the day-in and day-out functions of those who would claim to be Christian. Let's take a look here in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And finally, verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what James does here in a matter of six verses is he draws a contrast between true wisdom, what we would call true wisdom, which is godly wisdom, and that which is demonic, that which is sensual, that which is earthy, that which is, in some translations, referred to as devilish, human reasoning or human wisdom. Let's begin here in James chapter 3 and verse 13, first of all, with the verse here, as it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, that is an interesting statement, because as he's addressing this letter, he is essentially asking the question of members of the church of God, who is wise and understanding among you? That's a good question. I mean, how do we come to understand and recognize those among us who are wise and understanding? Again, I have told you before, I give my perception of having grown up in the church over five decades, and you come to realize that not everyone that has a lot of snow on the rooftop, somebody got that, thank you very much, that would be gray hair, someone that necessarily is old in physical age is necessarily wise and understanding. Now, let me give you an example. In the early 1990s, when apostasy entered the church, I again would look back to those that I thought were probably very wise and of understanding. And you came to realize, and I came to realize over a period of a short time, that as they were fooled by the apostasy entering the church, the error that was entering the church, they are no longer with the church any longer. So the question that he's asking here is, who is wise and understanding? What you're going to find is over the years, wisdom and understanding people are rare. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not people of wisdom and understanding that are here today or within earshot of my voice. My point is that this is something that is developed over time. Let's get into a little bit of the terms that are used here. He uses the term here in verse 13, wise. Wise. That comes from the Greek word, and actually the Wycliffe Bible translation renders this particular Greek word wise as the technical term for teacher. The technical term for teacher. So what James is basically saying here is, who is a teacher and has that understanding among you? You see, wisdom is not just for the sake of having wisdom. Wisdom is, again, something that we look to. We look to those that have wisdom so that we ask them advice. We ask them for counsel. And we're going to find that those individuals that have the wisdom are those that have that ability to have the second point, which is the understanding. This Greek word for understanding is a word in the Greek that is only used here in the New Testament. In other words, it's only used here in James 3 and verse 13. What it indicates is an individual or a well-trained expert who really knows his stuff. Now, that's not the technical term for it. Give me poetic license there. I use the term someone who really knows their stuff. So this is an individual who is well-trained. Their understanding tells us that they have been well-trained. They are an expert. They know when they are asked for advice, they are seasoned, they understand, and they know. We find that these are people who are close to God, who see things more clearly, and know how to handle the various circumstances of life. Not everybody knows how to handle various circumstances of life. I can go back to my own life. I can go back to that early time when I thought I knew it all. I did not know it all. And when there were circumstances that came upon me, I realized that I did not know it all and I needed help. So I needed to go to someone who was wise and understanding among us, or wise and understanding among you. What James does is, when he uses this term in verse 13, is who is wise and understanding among you, in a broader sense than just the six verses that we're going to talk about this afternoon, he's going to go through a long section that deals with the what we would refer to as personal purity of life. And it actually goes from chapter 3, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 6. So he covers this personal purity of life, not just wisdom, but purity of life, all the way through the rest of chapter 13, the rest of chapter 4, and the first 6 verses of chapter 5. The second part of verse 13 is the statement that he makes, again, who is wise and understanding among you? Show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now that is the New King James. Let me read to you what the Revised Standard Version says. The Revised Standard Version renders that same statement, show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. His point being here is that such a good life, as the Revised Standard Version renders it, will make us a kind of first fruit in God's creation, right? Hold your place here. We can just go over a page to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, if I were to ask you what is the most familiar verse you can remember about James chapter 1, it would probably be verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, right? That's the one that we go back to with an understanding of when trials come upon us and having joy when those things happen and the reasons why. But notice if you drop down to verse 5, because it's all interconnected here. Notice verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So it is through wisdom, the right kind of wisdom. Remember, James is contrasting godly wisdom with earthy wisdom or human wisdom. We learn the kind of wisdom needed to handle trials. And we are told here in verse 5 that if we lack that kind of wisdom, we simply need to ask for it and God will give it to us. Now we'll begin to learn more about godly wisdom versus the earthly wisdom. Let's go back again to chapter 3. In verse 13, it says here again, this term that's used in the Revised Standard Version, good life. This is important because, again, it gets into the language of the Greek and what is being used for the word good. Now, in the Greek language, there are two Greek terms for the word good. The first Greek word is the Greek word agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. That's not important for you to know the spelling of it. You just need to know that there are two different terms for good in the Greek, okay? This first Greek meaning of the word good means intrinsically good. An example of that would be Luke chapter 18, verse 18, when the rich young ruler goes to Jesus Christ and he uses the term good teacher. He's, again, using this term to say he's intrinsically good, okay? Here, James is using a different word in the Greek. He's using the Greek word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. Now, this is a different meaning of good. The word good in this relation in James 3, verse 13, is what we would say as lovely. So you would not use this Greek word when the rich young ruler was talking to Jesus Christ to say lovely teacher, right? You would say good teacher. You're intrinsically good as a teacher. But what James is saying here when he makes the statement that this good, what good life that you have, again, that talks about this good life based upon your works being done in the meekness of wisdom, he's talking about lovely. He's talking about a lovely life. Now, let me see if I can sort of explain this from the standpoint. There is a scholar of the Bible. His name is Alec Motyer, M-O-T-Y-E-R. He uses this particular statement with regards to the word kalos, and I want to share this with you. He says the following. He says, the New Testament does not use kalos at all in its simple, basic sense of lovely, but always in a derivative sense. Good fruit, good tree, good ground, the goodness of entering eternal life, the good shepherd, good servant, good works. possibly Matthew 13, verse 45, a merchant seeking beautiful pearls or good pearls. That comes nearest the meaning of lovely, yet there's a great deal more that's involved. It illustrates pretty well for the way that the word kalos here in James 3, verse 13 is being used. Because what James is doing is he's combining beauty and worth. So he is saying good life in the Greek by using this word kalos. He is basically combining the concept of beauty of life and worth of life. You understand it's much different than just the intrinsic good. It is something of beauty and of worth. James is saying that the wise and understanding among us will conduct themselves in beautiful, honorable, and worthy ways. That's the sense you get of this word that he's using for good. Much different than the other Greek word for good. So God's wisdom will be seen in the good life of those who possess it. It is not just intellectual, okay? Wisdom is not just intellectual, it transforms. How does it transform? How does it transform? Well, God's wisdom, again, you go back to that statement made in the latter half of verse 13, by his good life let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Godly wisdom will always reflect meekness. Those that are wise, and again, you can think back to most that have this attitude of meekness, godly wisdom with meekness, is they are approachable. They're a person that someone wants to go to seek advice. They don't always toot their own horn. You can jot down this particular verse, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28. I'm going to read it from the NIV version or NIV translation. It says the following: even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. So you begin to see the connection between godly wisdom and meekness. You don't have the person who truly has godly wisdom that is touting his own horn saying, come to me, I have all this wisdom that I want to share with you. A person of true godly wisdom is going to be someone who reflects meekness, gentleness. As the proverb says here, even the fool will keep quiet. Even the fool will keep quiet. James chapter 1 and verse 21. I'm going to go there for a moment. James chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So this word meekness is used by James, again, prior to here in verse 13 of chapter 3. There we find it used in chapter 1 and verse 21. It means a self-subduing gentleness before God and men. Now, sometimes someone can be subdued, but they have to be subdued by somebody else. The truly wise individual does not have to be subdued by somebody else. They, again, are a self-subduing individual. They have a self-subduing gentleness before God and before men. This, again, is the concept that goes along with godly wisdom. Subduing selfish desires and being gentle with others. Now, this is in direct contrast, as we'll see here in a minute, to earthly wisdom. You look at society today, and society is just the opposite. Stand up for yourself, fight for your rights, be aggressive. That is not the concept of true godly wisdom. There is no meekness that is there. One other scripture in regards to this that I'll throw in. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 from the Beatitudes, Jesus Christ making the statement, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It does not say blessed are the aggressive. Blessed are those who fight. Blessed are those who stand up for themselves, for they will be given or they will inherit the earth. The point being here that meekness is tied very closely together, as James says, with true godly wisdom. What this instruction helps us to understand about godly wisdom is several points here. First of all, it tells us that the Father has brought us forth to be His first fruits, correct? He has brought us forth to be His first fruits. James is also, number two, consistently emphasizing that we are brethren. So we are all brothers and sisters. We are all brothers and sisters. We are spiritual family. Thirdly, he is telling us that our first duty towards others is to keep what he refers to as the kingdom law. What is kingdom law? Kingdom law is simply love to the neighbor as ourselves, no partiality. I love this person the same way as I love that person, the same way as I love that person. There is no partiality there. Again, this is again the concept and understanding of true wisdom. He then talks again more clearly about the other duty, and that is to bridle our tongue. You can go back and read that for yourself in the earlier verses of chapter 3. He talks about bridling the tongue. You remember the analogies that he draws, that the tongue is like a spark, a fire, a small member. It boasts great things. It can start a fire and create this giant forest fire is the analogy that he's drawn. He talks about the fact that the tongue is like a rudder that can steer a large ship. In relationship to the entirety of the ship, the rudder is but a small little piece of the ship. And yet that one little thing can direct the ship any direction it needs to go. That's his point together with the tongue, is that the tongue is a small thing in comparison to the entire body, but the tongue can determine where the body goes. So again, he talks about the need to bridle the tongue. Now, he talks then about this third duty, which is what we get into here, where he talks about the wisdom born of meekness, and what does that do? That produces or promotes peaceful relationships. It produces peaceful relationships. Now, James was someone who witnessed the example of Jesus, so when he is talking about wisdom, he is talking from the standpoint of, number one, seeing godly wisdom at work, up close and personal. Hold your place here in James chapter 3. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2. Let's look at just a couple of verses. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Notice verse 40, first of all. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And it says, Luke chapter 2, verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Verse 52, same chapter. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So James, again, is writing from the standpoint of having witnessed the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Now, after verse 13, we find that he is going to begin to define the two wisdoms. He's going to talk more specifically about the two wisdoms. In verse 14, we find there are sure signs of trouble that would exist when we do not employ godly wisdom. Notice verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." So we know right away that he is not talking about godly wisdom. In verse 13, he is talking about what the conduct should be, this meekness that goes with wisdom. Here in verse 14, he's going to contrast that and say, here is the opposite side of the coin. This word bitter envy is simply translated sometimes as bitter jealousy. It means strong feeling against others and passionate conflicts with others. There can be envy, but notice carefully what James and the wording that he uses here. He says bitter, bitter envy. This, again, it means a more than just a feeling. It is a strong feeling. Notice self-ambition. Again, seeking one's own self-desires. This is opposite. Remember we talked about godly wisdom and meekness coming together? Here, selfish ambition is the opposite of what we said before. Self-subduing gentleness before God and men. So he draws a direct contrast. Godly wisdom over here, wisdom that comes with meekness. And over here we find human, demonic, earthy wisdom that is filled with bitter envy and selfish ambition. Now, this word selfish ambition in Thayer's Greek Dictionary means the following. It means electioneering or intriguing for office. Again, seeking position, seeking one's own desires. Apparently, in the New Testament, a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. So, again, based upon meekness that we read, that we come to understand that it has to be coupled with true godly wisdom, we find that bitter envy and selfish ambition are exactly the opposite. This picture that he's drawing shows us that there is this passionate fighting for selfish desire and selfish interest. This is the opposite. Remember I used the term kingdom law? Love for your neighbor? This is directly opposite of that. It shows no partiality. Kingdom law shows no partiality. Here we find the selfish desire for selfish desires and interest is directly the opposite of true godly wisdom. The only thing that ends up happening with selfish envy and selfish ambition is what? Division. Hold your place here. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Let's take a look at a few verses here. Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. Philippians 1 and verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Now, how is that even possible? You can preach Christ crucified. You can preach Christ and the message again of the gospel of the kingdom. You can preach what Christ said, but he makes a statement here. He says that some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. Where did we read about that before? Again, this is what James is talking about. He's talking about that earthy, demonic, sensual wisdom that comes from below, not from above. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The point being here, there are those that will preach from a standpoint, or those that will speak from a standpoint of using godly wisdom and meekness, and others that would use it for self-ambition and bitter envy. The end result, James said, quite honestly, is just simply, or what Paul said, is division. There's a division that exists when that happens. Back to James chapter 3. Back to James chapter 3. The latter half here of verse 14, he makes the statement, do not boast and lie against the truth. Do not boast and lie against the truth. From the Revised Standard Version, that same rendering is, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Do not be boastful and false to the truth. So James is contrasting boasting and divisive conduct with the truth. Again, they are opposites. Boasting is not part of the truth. Divisive conduct is not part of the truth. They are opposites. And it would be nice if people would always see things that way. How different you find that ultimately human relationships would be if that happened and occurred. But it doesn't, right? It doesn't, because we have one person that uses godly wisdom and somebody else that is using a different type of wisdom. And they're in conflict with one another. That's what James is trying to point out here. The point of a relationship when you have two different kinds of wisdom is that you're going to have conflict in the relationship as an end result of that, because they're not using the same type of wisdom. Verse 15, James 3, verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Verse 15, we find the true source for this type of wisdom. As James says, it is not from above. It is not from God. We come to know and understand where it first originated. It originated in Lucifer. He was the first to have bitter envy and self-ambition in his heart. His desire to overthrow, his desire to have that throne, his desire to take for self. So you begin to see that what James is talking about here goes all the way back to the time that we would speak about from the standpoint of Lucifer, but Lucifer before his fall, and ultimately then as his fall when he battled and warred against God. What James is telling us so far in this particular point here in verses 14 and 15 is that those who are wise and understanding among you will recognize the conduct of those who have earthy, sensual, demonic wisdom and recognize where it's coming from. This is something that I think that people don't fully and completely come to understand, because we begin to look at someone's actions, and what they don't understand is the actions are simply a manifestation of the type of wisdom that is being exercised. In this case, when he says here, the wisdom that does not descend from above, which is earthly, sensual, demonic, it is self-seeking. It seeks bitter envy. It is not part truly of the truth. Where is that coming from? Well, it's coming from another entity. It's coming from another force. Again, it's coming from Satan, the devil. Verse 16, he says, "For where envy and self-seeking," those things that are the products of earthy wisdom, "for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Envy and self-ambition are the key ingredients that lead to all of the evils in the world. It is one leader's desire to have that over another leader. It is one country's desire to have that over another country. Now, it is interesting when you take a look at this word in verse 16, confusion. Confusion in the New King James. It comes from a Greek word, and that Greek word means instability. Instability. That same word in the Revised Standard Version means disorder. Disorder. Now, read that again for a moment. And again, the statement that I make here, envy and selfish ambition are key ingredients that lead to all the evils in the world. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Confusion, instability, disorder. Does that sound like a location in the United States today? On the East Coast. You get my point. There is instability, there is confusion, there is disorder there. Why? Because there is envy and self-seeking that exists. See how simple it is? Right? Of course, you all have the Holy Spirit. You understand what's being said here. Not a lot of congressmen. Well, I don't know that there's any. Anyways, you get my point. You get my point. This word, confusion in the Greek, from Thayer's Greek Dictionary, instability, a state of disorder, disturbance, confusion. Alec Motyer, I referenced him before. He defines this word as restlessness, instability, disturbance in the fellowship. Okay, think back, and again, I speak from the standpoint of 5 decades in the church, and I can go back in time to any time where I've seen instability or disturbance in the fellowship, and I can point back at this particular thing and go, yeah, because we had a few people with self-seeking and envy that were there, right? I mean, he nails it with that standpoint, disturbance in the fellowship. Why? Because we're dealing with two different types of wisdom here. Godly wisdom, which is not in concert with earthy, demonic, sensual wisdom. So they're at odds. They're at odds. This word that he uses again in verse 16, evil. Evil in the New King James. In the Revised Standard Version, that is translated vile. In the New Revised Standard Version, it is translated wickedness. Now, what all of those words mean, ultimately, the way they're translated in the Greek, it means worthless and mean. So go back and read that particular verse for a moment. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every worthless thing are there. Confusion and every mean thing are there. You get my point. What this does is serves to amplify James chapter 1, verse 20. Turn over there for a moment. James chapter 1 and verse 20. Here's the statement, which you've read before, but understand now what it means when we talk about earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. James 1 verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, it can't. It can't. Because it creates confusion. It creates every evil thing. All right, let's drop down now to verse 17. Because now verse 17, we're going to find the wisdom that does come from God. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. What James does is he shows that this wisdom that comes from God, godly wisdom, actually describes itself in seven adjectives. Now, these are also all, again, how Jesus Christ conducted himself. So you can take a look at these things as you go back and you read it for yourself, and you can take a look and think about the life of Jesus Christ from start to finish and say, yes, he showed, he exercised, he exemplified godly wisdom. So here are the seven. Number one, pure. Simply means as God is pure, holy, without blemish or selfishness. Pure. This contrasts with jealousy or passionate self-seeking, the thing that is contrary, right? The contrary type of wisdom. Secondly, he shows again the adjective of peaceable. Someone who has godly wisdom again seeks peaceful solutions, reaching out to others. You contrast that with what? Selfish ambition. When there's selfish ambition involved, you're not concerned with what other people think. I don't care. I want what I want, and I want it now. That is earthy, sensual, demonic wisdom. It is not godly wisdom. Thirdly, he uses the term gentle. Gentle is not weak, but it is careful and sensitive with the feelings of others. When again, we talk about this term I use, kingdom law, love for one another as yourself. Four, the term is used willing to yield, or as a Revised Standard Version says, open to reason. You're willing to hear, and if possible and when possible, you're willing to accept another's views. Just because you listen to somebody, if it is not truth, if it is error, it doesn't mean that you accept it, but that doesn't mean that you just dismiss it without willing to yield or willing to listen and to reason. It also would imply the ability to build consensus. Number five, the term he uses here is full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. We know very well that those who receive God's mercy must be merciful towards others. That's textbook. Mercy 101. If you want mercy, you have to extend mercy. If you want forgiveness, you have to extend forgiveness. Not quick to condemn. Again, welcoming others as God has welcomed us. And the term that is used, good fruits, it's a life that has been known for good fruits. Number six, without partiality or without uncertainty. Again, partiality has to do with doubting. Partiality has to do, again, with not treating everyone in the same fashion and the same way. And finally, the seventh adjective that he uses here, he says, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy or without insincerity. We call that being two-faced when someone is hypocritical or they are insincere. The two faces. Which face of the individual you're going to see? The person that is sincere or the person that is not sincere? They are fully committed to serving God, and they do that without hypocrisy and without insincerity. Let's move to the final verse here, James chapter 3 and verse 18. James 3 and verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, what does this particular verse have to do with wisdom? If you look at commentaries, the commentaries of the Bible will struggle with this particular verse and how to interpret it. And they attempt to interpret it in various ways. The problem that they have is that ultimately, I believe, they do not see that all four things here. Now, what four things am I talking about here? All four things are interconnected. Righteousness, peace, truth, and wisdom. You cannot separate any of those. They are all interconnected. They are all interconnected, as we'll see here in a moment. I want to take you through a number of scriptures. You will not have time to turn there, so don't even try. I've got them written down. I will read them to you, but if you're taking notes, you can jot them down so that you can go back and you can read them later. But this is very important when we come back. Remember, we're talking about the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness, peace, truth, and wisdom are all interconnected. All right, now let's look at the verses that I've selected here. Psalm 85, verses 9 through 13. Psalm 85, verses 9 through 13. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So you begin to see the references to what? The three of the four, with wisdom, making his footsteps our pathway. There is the wise will take the right path. Proverbs 11 and verse 30. I'm going to read this one from the Modern Language Bible. Proverbs 11 verse 30. It says the following: the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. What is the tree of life? Is it not truth? Of course it is. So you see the connection between righteousness and the tree of life. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. A wise man wins friends. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17 says the following: the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. Quietness. Go back. We're talking about a synonym for meekness. What did we say was coupled with godly wisdom? Was it not meekness? You get my point here. It's all interconnected. Romans chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. Romans 14, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Righteousness and peace coming together, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Who is given the Holy Spirit? Those who keep the truth. Again, you see the connection here, right? Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So again, we find the connection between righteousness and peace. Finally, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterward. It yields the peaceable fruit. The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what do we learn from all this? It is righteous to seek peace and peaceful to seek righteousness. There is a connection between all of those things. Righteousness, peace, truth, wisdom. They are all interconnected. So brethren, who is wise among you? I ask us to consider James' words and seek true godly wisdom.